To the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we are going to, like we have the past Sundays, read beginning in verse 3, going down to verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we are going to be focusing on the very last part of this doxology, verses 11 through 14. And Lord willing, what I really hope is that as we've studied this doxology, you have greater reason to praise your God. Paul began this doxology by declaring God chose for himself a people before the foundation of the world, that God did this in love, that God did this for his glory. So if you are united to Christ, understand it is because God loves you. And God is glorified in loving you. Sometimes that's hard to grasp, isn't it? When we sin, it's so hard to grasp that God is glorified in loving you in the midst of your sin. And yet this is what this doxology says. Through this electing love, redemption comes to God's people. And now this is so important. Please, please do not get distracted on this point. You are not loved because of redemption. Redemption occurs because of God's love. You must grasp this. You must agree with the order that this doxology gives, or else you will be messed up. In love, God predestined a people. And in love, God redeems those people he has predestined. Redemption is a result of God's love, not the means to it. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is a result of God's eternal love. That is so important to grasp. Those united to Christ were predestined in love, redeemed in love. And now, this morning, Paul is going to return us back to predestination. Those predestined are given a hope that there is something great waiting for them. an inheritance. And I want us to explore this inheritance using four words from the text: predestined, Christ, Spirit, glory. Those are my 4 points. Predestined, Christ, Spirit, glory. Predestined, we've already heard. It is fitting that it begins and ends Paul's praise to God. Predestined today in the visible church is a word that can cause strong reactions. As we ponder this word this morning, I want you to think back to the original audience. What would they hear? Ephesus wasn't about free will. Ephesus was a city that was dominated by pagan idolatry, and predestination was not new to them. Everyone was predestined. What was new to them was how Paul described predestination, because what they were used to was fatalism. What will be, will be. The fates decided everything. In Greek mythology, the fates were over the mortal and the divine. The gods could intervene to a point, but fate was inevitable. See, this is the predestination that they knew. And so when Paul starts using the word predestination, they weren't, but what they were shocked at was how he defined it. Because this went against everything that their culture said about predestination. Paul is describing something that was contrary to the fatalism of the day. God predestined, as we read in this last bit, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God the Ephesians had come to know through Christ was not like the Greek gods. He had a free, sovereign will. He acted independently of all things. He wasn't bound to fate. There was no such thing as fate because of this God. He acted, he alone acted, and he acted in love towards his people. What the original audience heard as they lived in a city that was all about Greek mythology was that they worshipped a God who was uncontrollable, who yielded to no one, who did all his holy will. And therefore, if he promised to love, he loved. No one could stop his redemption when he said, "I will redeem." There was no opposing force equal to him. This was amazing. This was freeing. And it should still be today. God the Father acted independently in love. And because of this, he promised an inheritance. Today, fatalism is still around. We can rightly think of Islam, and yet you will discover fatalism throughout the secular culture. People call it chance or luck. Some still say fate. That's not what we believe in. Many today have a visceral reaction to predestination because they think of fatalism. We find that in the church. They have a visceral reaction because they don't begin where Paul does. They don't agree with Scripture. And that's really sad because, unfortunately, many people who are rah-rah about predestination do the same thing. Where does Paul begin with predestination? Let me read it again. In love, he predestined us. Paul begins where we're supposed to begin with predestination. In God's love, he predestined us. And if you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Scripture. Not me. Scripture. Predestination is about the love of a sovereign God who freely acts because he's God. And because he freely acts, we can be assured that what God promises can never be undone or removed. Here's the great hope of being predestined. However, this is terrifying if your hope is that you're the one in charge. If you're blind to the fact that circumstances are not under your control, this is horrifying because it means you must respond to the only one who is independent in all the universe. He will never be beholden to anything or anyone. And so if you want control, you do not like this God. But for those who recognize that this world is full of change, for those who recognize that we have little control in circumstances, this brings hope. God acts in freedom, and he acts in freedom in love towards his people, and therefore there is no circumstance, there is no one, there is no thing that can undo his will. That should be so encouraging for us who have little faith. That should be so encouraging for us who doubt. We can't undo what God has willed. There's no power in this universe that can undo what he has willed. And so when he sets his love upon you, dearly beloved, please hear me, no one can remove it. You can just think of Romans 8. You can see how Romans 8 comes out of what Paul declares here. It's gloriously good. And so this brings us to Christ. And no doubt you've already noticed that this whole doxology is about Christ. While you can divide it up, the Father begins, then you have the Son, and now we have the Spirit, but it all is about Christ. Christ is the focus. We are in him. Christ's blood is our redemption. And here at the end, the inheritance is in him. Of the four verses we're looking at tonight, only verse 14 does not make a reference to Christ. In these verses, we grasp that the inheritance given is because of Christ, and specifically with us being in him. And here again is our union with Christ. And I'm telling you, you have to get used to this because Ephesians is full of this. Salvation is about being in Christ. You are saved in such a way that you are always united to him. The union imagery is so strong in this book that, as many of you know, when we get to chapter 5 and Paul speaks of marriage, he declares that marriage is actually about Christ and his church. Notice that being in him is not just the basis for our inheritance in these verses, but also our salvation. In verse 13, Paul speaks of our salvation, and salvation is not only hearing the word of truth, but believing in him. All of our salvation revolves around Christ. Salvation is not about being good. It's not about performing the right rituals or saying the right prayer or living the right life. It's about believing in Christ. You believe in Christ. You hope in Christ through the hearing of the word of truth. Salvation in verse 13 is summed up by stating, in him you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. How we are sealed is by the Holy Spirit, but that only happens being in him, being in Christ. Everything about your salvation is about Christ, not us. Therefore, everything about the church is to be about Christ, not us. And looking at Christ, we have to look at this inheritance, because it's in him. And how the ESV and most English translations render it is that the inheritance is ours. Yet it can be equally interpreted that the inheritance is God's, or specifically Christ's. And the challenge is the first word that we render inheritance, because it can also be rendered as chosen or claimed, that the word literally means chosen by lot. So one could render that this inheritance is the portion that Christ receives. For instance, think of Psalm 2 that declares this: I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In Psalm 2, the Holy Spirit has David record a Trinitarian conversation. The Father will give his Son the nations as a heritage. Then in Psalm 110, we read this in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Here again is a declaration that David's Lord has promised a people who freely give themselves to him. And then we think of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Do you remember how that passage ends? Let me read it. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, here in this passage, the suffering servant is promised a portion or inheritance. Now, why is he promised that? Because of what he does. And so the inheritance in this doxology is really interesting, because it's not clear-cut. It can be three things. Are you ready? It can be your inheritance in Christ. Or it could be Christ's inheritance, which would be you. Or I love this one, it can be both, because the Greek allows it. And so when we come to inheritance and we go, what could it be? Could it be our inheritance? Yes, it could be. And guess what that inheritance is? Christ. But could it be Christ's inheritance? It could be, and guess what that would be? The church. And so me, I like the third option. It's both. Christ gets what God promises. You are going to get a people, and we get what God promises. You get my son. What greater inheritance could there be? We get the eternal King of glory. And you have to notice that in all of this, Paul's focus of worship is always Christ. The focus of this doxology should shape our worship. Worship is about God, and specifically God working in and through Christ. We approach the Father in worship only through Christ. We receive the blessing of the Father only through Christ. When you come to worship, what is your focus? This morning, as you drove here, what was your focus? As you sat in the chairs and prepared yourself, what was your focus? Because see, if the focus is on you and what you want or what you're going to get, you're not worshiping. Well, you are. Not the right worship. You're doing false worship. The true worship, the worship that is acceptable to the triune God, is the worship that is only focused on Christ. when you listen to the word preached? Is it about the sermon agreeing with you, or is it about you learning from God through Christ? Is the word read and spoken, the word of truth that reveals to you Christ? Or is it merely something you must evaluate and adhere to if it agrees to you? There's a world of difference, but outwardly, they can look the same. Christ-centric worship is the only worship accepted by the Father, and that worship only comes from a life united to Christ. If you're not united to Christ, please hear me, you will never worship Christ. The only way you will ever worship Christ is that you are united to Him. And the only way your worship is ever acceptable to the triune God is that you are in Him. This morning, are you actually worshiping Christ? Christ is the focus of this doxology because He's to be the focus of the believer's life. And that moves us to the Spirit. First, you have to notice the Spirit is given to all in Christ. There's no difference between those who are first or the Ephesians or us. Those who hope in Christ receive the Spirit. All who believe in Christ, all united to Him, are sealed with the Spirit. There is no Christian lacking the Spirit. To believe in Christ is to have the Spirit. The Spirit is given as a seal. Now, seals are still important in our culture today, but children, if you're listening, please hear me. I'm not talking about the animal. Okay? When I talk about seal, I'm not talking about the animal. I'm sure you've seen it. I'm talking about a seal that goes on paper. Usually today, they're usually golden. Back then, it was wax with a stamp. And Paul describes the Spirit as a seal. A seal legitimizes what you do. And we see them all around us. A seal declares the business has maintained a standard of quality or it's been inspected. A tradesperson with a seal declares that they've received certification by a governing body. Seals today authenticate and reassure just as they did back then. The Holy Spirit is our seal. He is our proof that we are in Christ. The Spirit is not some force to control, but it's evidence for you and all others that your faith is genuine. Galatians reveals how that evidence is shown in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. If you doubt your faith, examine the fruit. All in Christ are sealed with the Spirit, and therefore there will be fruit. Do you doubt your faith? Go to Galatians, read the fruit, examine your life. Is the fruit in my life? If the Spirit is present, His fruit will be growing. All of God's elect are sealed with the Spirit, and so His fruit will be evident and it will grow. The Spirit not only seals all who are in God, but also guarantees the inheritance. Here, guarantee is the idea of a deposit. And those of you who've bought homes, you're familiar with needing to put down a deposit to show your commitment to purchase the home. The Spirit is God's commitment to redeem you. Now, no doubt, when you hear those words, you might go, hold on, but we're already redeemed. Absolutely, yes. Except how Paul words it, there is, if you will, two redemptions. Just bear with me. In the ESV, it's rendered this way in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, they are coming under the assumption that the inheritance is about us. And so they've worded it this way. The King James leaves it ambiguous, so listen to what the King James says. It's more close to the Greek. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until we are in glory. Until Christ has returned and dealt with sin completely. Our redemption is not consummated. Are you redeemed? Yes. Has the redemption been completely fulfilled? No. How do I know this? Do you struggle with sin and misery? Is there still death in this world? Then redemption is not complete. That's what Paul's getting at. The Holy Spirit is your deposit that there is coming a day when Christ returns and he does away with sin and death and misery. And all that is left is his glory. That is when our redemption is complete. He's not saying there's something lacking and you must fill it up. He's saying our redemption isn't fully consummated. And it's only consummated when our glorious King returns for a second time. This is why in the Reformed tradition, we often talk about the history of Scripture as fourfold. I'm sure you've all heard that. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And this is what Paul is saying here. Are you redeemed? Yes. Are you experiencing redemption at its fullest right now? No. No, because you have to wrestle with sin. But there's coming a day when sin and death is removed and you will experience your redemption at its fullest. There's coming a day when you will wake up and you will not have to put on the full armor of God to defend yourself against the devil. Can you imagine? Can you imagine there's coming a day where you don't have to guard the words that come out of your mouth? Because all of them will be true and glorifying to God. This is what we wait for. This is what we hope in. We are redeemed, but we know there is better. Because Christ is returning. And so finally, it brings us to glory. Glory is mentioned twice in this passage. Glory is the goal of our inheritance. Glory is the point of redemption. Not our glory, not the church's glory, but glory of God. All that is done in redemption is to the praise of his glory. All of your salvation is to lead to worshiping the triune God, every aspect of it. From the moment you profess to your last breath, all of it is to bring praise to God. Repentance, obedience, faith, prayer, fellowship, brotherly love, all of it brings glory to God. Because salvation is about God, not you. And therefore, salvation should cause us to praise God. One claiming Christ, but unable to praise God, is a contradiction. What God has done is so great that in every and any circumstance, the Christian can and must give God glory. God's love expressed here is so good that our lives must be lived devoted to His glory. To not give Him praise for this great redemption is either willful disobedience or a strong indication that you don't have a saving knowledge of Christ, that you're not in Him. I mean, after all, look at Paul. Paul examines our salvation, and it's so good that he creates a 202-word doxology, thought flowing into thought seamlessly. He can't help but glorify God when he ponders what God has given him through Christ. What about you? Does pondering God's love for you lead you to glorify Him? Or has your love grown cold? Do you understand that the eternal love of the triune God is greater than any other love on this earth? If we can rejoice over the love of a family, which is good, should we not rejoice even more over God's eternal love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord? I get excited about holding my wife's hand. I don't know about other husbands. Boy, I hope you still do. I had better be more excited about Jesus than my wonderful wife. I hope all of us can say amen. Parents, it's good to love your children. Christ is more glorious. And if you can love your children, are you giving Him greater love? Because Paul's doxology challenges you, I would say commands you, to do just that. Paul realizes that God's love means a life focused on the glory of God. Because look at what he's done. Look at the love. Look at the hope. And so, beloved, do you know God's love through Christ? Or are you just doing loveless duty? One leads to eternal praise, the other to eternal condemnation. And my hope and prayer that all of us, as we read this doxology, we are amazed at God's love, and it stirs within our minds and our hearts a desire to give God glory in everything, in our words, in our actions, and especially in our praise. Look at what He's done for us. Why would we not glorify God? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you that before the foundation of this world, in love, you chose your people to redeem through the blood of your Son, to grant to them an inheritance, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, to grant to them eternal peace, eternal rest with a triune God. What great, glorious news this is. Father, I pray that we will never tire of singing your praise, that we will never tire of serving you, because we ponder what you have done for us. Oh, may our lives be devoted to the glory of God, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.